If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word. This is the confidence, even as we just sung in prayer together to God, the confidence that we can have that we are wise is that we hear God's Holy Spirit speaking by God's Holy Word. Thus, our confidence is not in ourselves, but rather in the Lord, who is the fount of all light and truth and wisdom indeed. Let's bow and ask God's blessing as we prepare to hear His Word today. Gracious God and Father, please do now give to us, Your people, a teachable spirit. Open our eyes that we might see Your glory. Open our hearts that we might believe and know that which is truth. And direct our hands and feet according to the wisdom of Your Word. We ask in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Holy Word. One verse today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Of course, we could have backed up to read the context, but that would require us to back up to chapter 1 and verse 10, and I thought we wouldn't take quite that much time reading the context this morning. Hopefully it's familiar to you. In the remaining verses of chapter 4, we are going to have several opportunities to do what we're doing today. In fact, at least three opportunities to jump from the text into reflecting more broadly and thematically on the implications of statements that Paul makes in addressing divisions in the Corinthian church. And this verse is one of those occasions. We could very briefly kind of relate verse 6 to the immediate context. We could apply it to the specific issue that is here, the parties that existed in the church in Corinth, and we would be done in 10 minutes and on our way. And now you are disappointed that that's not the option, perhaps, that we're taking. I do want to make sure that we understand this verse in relation to its context. We certainly don't want to remove it from the context. But what I want to suggest is that Paul is articulating here a principle that so far extends beyond just the immediate issue that it is worth our reflecting upon it for a little while this morning. There are really two aspects to the context of this verse that we need to be aware of as we read it. The first is what Paul had introduced in verse 11 of chapter 1 and has continued to talk about for some time since. In fact, he picks this back up in chapter 3 and verse 5 and discusses the problem of these divisions that were in that local congregation, where some are saying, I'm of Paul, some are saying, I'm of Apollos, some are saying, I'm of Cephas, others perhaps saying, I'm of Christ. And in verse 6 of our text today, Paul says, these things, and that's what he has in mind here, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, the actual divisions that existed in the church in Corinth were probably not organized around the names that Paul has used in discussing that issue in his letter. It's probably not the case that there is a Pauline party and an Apollosite party and a Petrine party within this congregation. More likely, based upon the conversation, especially in chapter 3, it is local teachers, perhaps elders, perhaps leaders of some kind whose names are not known to us, around whom these personality cults, as it were, have developed. Parties have been organized. Now, it is possible that perhaps some of that loyalty has been given to Paul and Apollos, and so maybe Paul is able to use them as an example, but the principle extends beyond just loyalty to those two men. Most likely, the men who are kind of at the center of these divisions were not necessarily seeking that for themselves, because you'll notice that Paul does not rebuke the leaders themselves, as is done in other apostolic epistles. You can see, for example, how strongly John condemns Diotrephes, who was at the center of one of these kinds of parties in 3 John. And yet here, Paul will speak glowingly of the elders. We've seen this already implicitly in chapter 1. We're going to see it again more explicitly in chapter 16 in 2 or 3 years when we get there. But But the idea is that these men may not have sought for themselves this kind of prominence. They're not wanting the congregation to be divided by loyalty to these men. And yet, nevertheless, maybe despite their best efforts, these kinds of parties have indeed formed. And that does happen in churches. You may recall that in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have such success in Lystra that rather than the city becoming Christian, they all begin gathering together to offer animal sacrifices to worship Paul and Barnabas, as if these men were gods. And Paul and Barnabas are horrified. No, this is exactly what we're telling you not to do. But such is the nature of sinful man. And so Paul says, I have transferred these lessons to myself and to Apollos for your sake. Maybe it was to prevent or avoid any unnecessary defensiveness, any offense that might be caused if he had named all of the specific people involved. He wants them to learn the principle. And he doesn't want them thinking about the specific people, because then perhaps the fans would be defensive of their favorite teacher or elder. And so in this sense, not to think beyond what is written would mean not to think of men beyond what is written in Scripture. In other words, to think of our spiritual leaders and teachers as the Bible teaches us to do. And this is something that we've talked a good bit about, especially in our exposition of chapter 3. I will not rehearse all of that here today. But suffice it to say, what we saw in chapter 3 is that we are to hold the office of these men in reverence. We are to hold the work of these men in reverence, but we are to recognize that those men are merely servants. Even as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, they are assistants of Christ. They are laboring under Christ. They are stewards of the mysteries of God, but the power is not in the steward. It is rather in the mystery that he stewards. The power is in the Word and in the Spirit. And these men are not to be put on a pedestal themselves, though we highly regard the work that God does in and through them. Now, that's the first aspect of context here that we need to have in mind as we come to verse 6. But there's a second aspect as well. And it's this second aspect that requires us not to limit what Paul says here just to the problem of divisions and personalities. This second aspect requires us to recognize that Paul, when he says, you are not to think beyond what is written, he means that far more broadly than just in terms of local divisions in a congregation. Because you'll remember that in chapter 1, Paul introduces the problem of these divisions in verses 11 to 17. But then in chapter 1 and verse 18, and all the way through the end of chapter 2, he begins talking about the contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness and impotence. And yet the world in its wisdom regards the wisdom of God as if it were foolishness and impotence. He says these two are antithetical to one another. They cannot be reconciled. You are going to have to either become a fool for Christ's sake, or you, in your desire to be esteemed as wise by the world, are going to have to accept the fact that what you are embracing is not wisdom or power at all, but rather foolishness and vanity. And he talks about that contrast at some length because the point is that these divisions that existed in the church in Corinth are a manifestation of worldly wisdom. Even as we saw in the book of James this morning in our reading of the law. It is the world's wisdom that drives envy, ambition, and division. It's not the wisdom of heaven that does that at all. And so Paul is saying these divisions are an example of the fact that really you are foolish. That your wisdom is not wisdom at all. But obviously, when he talks about this contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, the point is not limited to local divisions. We could apply that same lesson, that same principle, that same point to dozens and maybe hundreds of different issues that we face in our lives. And so too it is with this principle in chapter 4 and verse 6. You need to learn not to think beyond what is written. What is Paul saying? He's saying, well, you need to think within the confines of what Scripture says about these gospel laborers and teachers. But with regard to everything else in your life, of course, you can just think however you want to think. Well, you just go wherever your imagination takes you. No. Now, Paul is saying that the Scriptures are to govern how we think about everything. How we think about teachers and leaders in the church. How we think about the unity and the fellowship of the saints. How we think about the gospel. How we think about the cross. How we think about wisdom. Whether we define that as the world does or as God above does. Of course, we need to think within the confines of God's revelation with regard to our pastors and preachers and teachers and elders and deacons and those who have led us in Christ to deeper faith. But this is a principle that applies to everything in our lives. And so I think we need to pause for just a moment here to reflect upon it carefully and thoroughly. You'd be astonished, I think, at how much ink is spilled wrestling with the alleged difficulties of this text in verse 6. I guess commentators have to make their money somehow. And so I will not trouble you with all of the questions which occupy them here in this verse, but I will say two things very briefly. First, I'm satisfied that the New King James gives the correct rendering and sense of the passage. Verse 6 again, he says, "You may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now, if you're reading the ESV this morning or you're reading the New American Standard, you will notice that this infinitive "to think" is absent from your text. And that's absent due to a textual variant. I'm not going to get into a discussion of why I think it is there, in fact, and ought to be there in your Bible as well. But I will point out that even if it's not there in the translation you're reading this morning, you can still understand what Paul has in mind. In what way are we not to go beyond what is written? We're not to go beyond what is written in terms of how we think about division, leadership, unity, fellowship, and everything else. Now, the second point that I need to make is this phrase, "what is written." And I take that as a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's how Paul uses this particular verb throughout the letter. In fact, 17 times in 1 Corinthians, he quotes the Old Testament Scriptures. He's already used this verb 4 times in the first 4 chapters to quote from the Old Testament. And so it is a reference here to Scripture. We are not to think beyond what is written. We're not to think beyond what God has written, what the Spirit has revealed through the prophets and now through the apostles. In other words, Paul is saying that the Scriptures are to discipline our thinking. They are to govern what we think and how we think, not only about men, but about everything, about ourselves, about our Maker, about our neighbors, about the world, and about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we've seen, is related by Paul to absolutely every major section in this letter. And if we do this, what Paul is saying in verse 6 of chapter 4, if we do this, if we allow the Scriptures to govern and direct our thinking, then we will avoid the pride that will otherwise result. We conformed more to the revealed will of God. We'll be filled more with the Spirit and wisdom of God. We will look more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the embodiment of what? The Word of God. Don't think beyond what is written, but be like Jesus, because Jesus is the embodied Word. Now, this is a fundamental principle of authority. Some have suggested that this phrase that Paul uses, "not to think beyond what is written," may be the quotation of some well-known saying. And some English versions do place it in quotation marks. I think, in fact, the NIV in most of its editions does as well. Now, the evidence for that kind of interpretation really is scant or altogether absent. It's possible, because Paul does seem to quote other sayings that were well-known to the brethren at times in his writings. Maybe that's happening here, but we wouldn't have any real reason to know that or be sure of it. Regardless, this saying, "not to think beyond what is written," expresses and relies upon a fundamental principle of authority. And we can express this principle in 3 basic propositions. First, there are only 2 possible sources of religion, of authority rather, in religion. You'll remember that when Jesus, the last week prior to the crucifixion, was challenged by the religious leaders of His day, they asked Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus turns it around on them, because it's clearly a dishonest question. It's clearly a hypocritical inquiry. He turns it around on them. He says, "I'll ask you a question. And if you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours," which I've already answered dozens of times in the course of my ministry. He says, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Those are the only two possibilities. You don't have a third option. You can't say none of the above. You can't say all of the above. It's either from heaven or from men. In other words, what John is teaching and the baptism that John applied and practiced in the Jordan was either God appointed or it originated in the mind and in the imagination and in the traditions of men. All matters of faith and practice are from one of these two places. And children, you need to be asking the question of your parents, or of the elders here, or of myself, why do we do the things that we do? Do we do that because it is taught in the Word of God, or are we simply following the tradition of men? Secondly, true religion, the right religion, the way that God is pleased to be worshipped and honored by His people, that is always revealed by God. We see that clearly and repeatedly in Scripture. It's positively illustrated in the preaching of the prophets who would say, "Thus says the Lord." It's not "thus says Amos." It's not Hosea coming along and saying, "I have a great idea." It's not Isaiah saying, "I have so much wisdom. Let me tell you how you ought to think or act." No, "thus says the Lord." And it's negatively illustrated in the example of Nadab and Abihu. You'll remember that these two sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10 offered profane fire before the Lord. Well, what was profane about it? What was strange about it? It was that it was fire that God had not commanded. And they died for their irreverence. And there are many stories like that in Scripture. In fact, we see Christ rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, because their worship was vain. And what made it vain? They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You can't teach as doctrine the commandments of men and have your worship accepted by God, because ultimately true religion is a matter of divine revelation and not human speculation. And the third proposition is this: God's authority is communicated in and conveyed to us by the Scriptures. In other words, if you come and you say, "Well, Pastor, I have a word from the Lord," that's not good enough. No. Jeremiah had a word from the Lord, and I have a word from the Lord. Interesting? Probably not. God's authority is communicated to us and conveyed to us by the Holy Scriptures. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, not everything that comes into your head, not everything that comes out of my mouth, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can see the same idea in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if we do God's will in God's way, it's God that gets the glory for that. And if we decide, "I'm going to do my will, I'm going to do what makes sense to me, I'm going to do what's good in my sight, or I'm going to arrange the worship and the teaching and the ministries of the church in a way that is going to please my unbelieving neighbor so that maybe he will become a believing brother," that's not the way it works. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies. God's not providing you the ability to do it in a worldly way. He's not telling you to look to the Canaanites to learn how to worship or what to believe. We do God's will in God's way, and God gets the glory. And so we have to learn to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. As Paul goes to the city of Berea, Paul's an apostle. Paul has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, his credentials are impeccable. He is a scholar and he is an apostle. And yet the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul was saying were true or not. Paul is subject to examination by the Hebrew Bible. Those are the Scriptures that they have, these Jews in Berea. And they are looking at the Old Testament. Paul doesn't say, "Well, you know, you can't prove it by the Old Testament. Well, you've got to prove it by the New Testament. And as soon as we get done writing that, I'll be sure to get you a copy. And then you can tell me if I'm wrong or not." No. They've got the Hebrew Bible. And they're examining what Paul is saying. They're not taking Paul's word for it. You shouldn't take my word for it. We have to develop this Berean spirit.